Good morning. Everybody hear me? This is my first time with the Bobby Brown microphone, so I feel like I need to be dancing or something. But yeah, my name is Delvin Davis, for those who I have not met personally yet. Thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. Let's open up in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time together in fellowship and worship and praise. We thank you for you. We thank you for your son, Jesus, that you sent to die for us on the cross. We pray that this word would be not from me, but from you. We pray that the people that are listening would not only be hearers of the word, but doers of that word. And we pray all this in your son, Jesus' name. Amen. The year was 1958. There was a little boy by the name of Walter. Walter was a little black boy around 7, 8 years old at the time, growing up in eastern North Carolina, rural part of the state, during segregation. Walter was a brilliant kid. He made straight A's in school. He enjoyed sports, baseball, basketball especially, loved music, liked cars. Yeah, he was loved by his mother, Alma, his father, William, and his 7 siblings. It's a crowded house. Walter was also a severe asthmatic, so he would have these very strong wheezing and coughing fits that, you know, his lungs would just kind of lock up, you know. And sometimes it would be serious enough for him to be sent to the emergency room to get treatment. And back in the 50s, they didn't have all the fancy technology and medical stuff that we have now. So what they had to do, they had to take 10 cc's of adrenaline and put it in a syringe, put the syringe in his back, and hopefully that would kind of jumpstart his lungs so he could start breathing again. But this one particular night in 1958, Walter woke up at 4 o'clock in the morning in one of his really bad wheezing and coughing fits from an asthma attack. And it was loud enough for him to wake up his parents in the next room, who immediately made a late-night doctor's appointment and rushed him to the hospital. So Walter and his dad were sitting in the doctor's office, just waiting and waiting and waiting and and in walks this man. He was reeking of alcohol and was wearing a long white Ku Klux Klansman robe. That was their doctor for the night. Now, why would he wear a Klan robe to this appointment? Who knows? Maybe he just came from a Klan rally. Maybe he decided to be cute to scare black people half to death. Maybe he was in a rush and was reaching for the wrong white robe and just picked that one, I don't know. I'm doubting that last reason was the right one, but that's what happened. But in the moment, his father has a decision to make. So does he leave, knowing his son needs medical care? Does he kind of rise up and say something? Does he say some choice words, knowing that men of his generation were lynched for a whole lot less? Or does he say nothing? Maybe he says a silent prayer to sustain him, sustain his son in the moment, a prayer of deliverance, hoping that he will get home safely. If you listen hard enough, you can hear that prayer. Can you hear it? It sounds like parts of Psalm 9 that we read earlier this morning. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. The Lord is known by his justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. It's prayers like this that have echoed throughout the history of black people. Throughout the colonization of Africa, to the slave trade, from Jim Crow to current mass incarceration. It's a prayer that has sustained William and Walter that night as the doctor performed the procedure, and miraculously, both of them went home without further incident. And Walter, despite doctor's reports that he wouldn't live past 12, would live a long, good life. You know, he lived long enough to see his favorite basketball team, the UNC Tar Heels, win a couple championships. Yeah, I said it. He lived long enough to see civil rights leaders come and go. He lived long enough to see a black president. He lived long enough to meet a nice young lady named Lois, who had recently moved to town and wanted to become a school teacher. He thought she was kind of cute, so they got married. They had two sons, one named Marcus and myself. Growing up in a Davis household, I would hear stories like this and have this combination of like awe and bewilderment. You know, in the back of my head, I would have all these questions like, yo, like, how did you get through all that? How were you not angry like all the time? How were there not riots like every other week? So like, was our family like the nonviolent marching protesting people like Dr. King, or were we like, you know, Huey Newton having your shotgun ready just in case something popped off, you know? Or were we like a combination of both? So it's with this backdrop that I approach our text this morning, which is the book of Jonah. Through Jonah, I'm trying to find answers to the question, what exactly is our Christian responsibility to people that hate us? People that oppress and marginalize us, people that are scared of us for no good reason, people that racially profile us at Starbucks and Waffle House and college dorm rooms and parks, people that break into our homes and places of sanctuary in order to deport us, people that sexually assault us without any real consequences, people that think it's cute to wear blackface when they think nobody's looking. And with all this during Black History Month, I'm led here to Jonah. Now for me, Jonah was this kind of like a cute Sunday school type of story, you know, something that you teach the kids and kind of goes good with a puppet show or a cartoon or something like that. You know, it's kind of a lighthearted type of thing where, you know, you have this guy named Jonah, he's a prophet. God told him to go to Nineveh and preach a word, right? Jonah was like, nope. I'm going to go over here to Tarshish for no other reason that it's not Nineveh. So I'm going this way. God's like, are you really trying to run from me? I'm God. Like, you know, don't you know who I am? So he, you know, Jonah goes on this boat. Big storm pops up. All the people on the boat say, hey, this is your fault. Throw him overboard. Big fish comes up, swallows Jonah whole. Well, Jonah calls it a big fish, but Matthew calls it a whale. So either way, it's kind of nasty, you know. I've caught and cleaned many fish in my day, and fish guts are like, they all stink. But anyway, fish swallows him whole. 3 days later, spits him out at Nineveh, where you're supposed to be in the first place. So basically, Jonah was always portrayed to me as this kind of like a hard-headed type of character, you know? Maybe even a little silly for disobeying God's call. However, we can't ignore the fact that God often asks us to do things that are incredibly hard. What made Jonah's calling hard? To answer that, we have to look at who the Ninevites were. So Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria at the time were the big conquerors of that era. They oppressed and took over neighboring countries through brute force. Many scholars credit them with inventing the battering ram, and they required able-bodied men to do a rotation in their military at all times. So having a full-time military, they were at war, having beef with people like all the time. So with this, the Assyrians, they have beef with all the neighboring countries, including Israel, where Jonah was from, either trying to take over the land or deport the survivors to different parts across the capital or across the empire, or to try to bully them into paying tribute to Assyria, making them rich. That's how oppression works. However, all this conquest was not only oppressive, but inhumane. People that oppressed them had random body parts taken from them. Ears, feet, hands, noses. And they were piled up in these big heaps of body parts outside of the walls of Nineveh. And people that were thinking of taking over the city would see the pile of body parts and say, oh, that's what happens to people that come against the Assyrians. Soldiers and kings were decapitated, heads put on stakes, stakes lining the roads that led to Nineveh, so that anybody that wanted to come and rush the city, they would see the pile of body parts, they would see the stakes, and say, oh, that's what happens to rebellious people that come against Assyria. The remaining parts would be skinned, and the skin would be draped over the 100-foot walls outside the city. So if the pile didn't deter you and the stakes didn't deter you, the skin would. All saying that this is what happens to rebellious people against Assyria. So I apologize if this is triggering in kind of way, but I want you to see what Jonah saw. Right. When he got to the shores of Syria and had to go to Nineveh, this was the message that was portrayed to him. He was coming against his oppressor. So this, for him, it wasn't just another preaching engagement. It was basically asking him to risk his life. And he was probably wondering, would I be a martyr? Would I come out of this alive? It's like asking me, a black guy, to go to a Klan rally and preach a word, you know? Now, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. I do. But I can't pretend to be 100% all bought in on that particular calling, you know? Yeah. At least not without, like, 5,000 questions, you know? Like, why me? Are you sure? Like, right now? Can I bring some backup? Here's a good question. Can't Cleve take this one? I mean, if there was any time to use right privilege to your advantage, right? This would be it. However, you know, we have to also look at what God did not tell Jonah to do. You just look at exactly what the calling was. God told Jonah to go there and give a hard truth, to tell the truth. And the truth was that there was judgment coming. God said, Jonah, I want you to go down there and say that I said, tell them I said, that they are sinning just a little bit too much. And if they don't stop and repent, I'm going to have to go down there and whip their behind. Or in so many words. And that truth of judgment, even though it was hard and even though it was something that Jonah probably didn't want to do, it did save 120,000 people. Is that too far off from what African-American truth tellers have been saying to America for generations? Quote, the way to right wrongs is to turn the light of truth upon them. Ida B. Wells. We shall have our humanity
We shall have it, or the earth will be leveled by our attempts to gain it. Otis Cleaver. Building a movement is about restoring the humanity to all of us, even to those of us that are being inhumane. Alicia Garza. There are common themes in all these truths. One, a statement that oppression not only challenges the humanity of the oppressed, but the humanity of the oppressor as well. Two, a statement that we, the oppressed people, the marginalized people of the world, are here. And God can see us. And God loves us. And we need you to see and love us the way that God does. All relationships grounded in the gospel reflect the premise of being fully known and fully loved. However, it's hard to fully know or love a marginalized person because society makes it normal for us to not fully see them. It's hard to love invisible people, you know? You know, I'm reminded of a pair of Zulu terms. Zulu is based in the southern parts of Africa. The terms are Sikona and Sawubona. So it's a typical greeting that women have when you meet somebody. Maybe it's somebody that you know, maybe somebody that you don't know, but you will come to somebody and say, Sikona. And if somebody says Sikona to you, you're supposed to respond, Sawubona. So let's practice, okay? Sikona.
Sawubona.
Sikona.
Sawubona.
What do these words mean? Sikona, S-I-K-H-O-N-A, Sikona. It, in literal terms, means I'm here to be seen. I'm here to be seen. But not just in a surface level type of way, you know, it's I'm here to be seen and being totally vulnerable, seeing all of me. I'm here taking my mask off, which to a lot of, at least people of color, is kind of a foreign concept, if we're honest, you know. How many of you are familiar with the term code switching? Code switching. How many of you don't know what code switching is? Never heard of it. Okay, code switching, okay. I apologize to all my black folk. I'm going to tell one of our secrets. All right. So, Sikona, you know, I'm going to give everything out there. So, code switching is where mostly with people of color or marginalized people, we are in a predominantly white space, and we kind of gauge how much of our blackness we're going to show to you at any particular time, all right? So we're not going to, like, when you see us, we're not at, like, 100% peak blackness. You know, we kind of gauge the room a little bit, you know, make a determination and, like, make our, you know, turn the dial inside of us and maybe at 80%, maybe 70, maybe 30, depending on what we think you all can stand, what we think is best for us as far as a self-preservation type of aspect, right? You know, so if I'm like, you know, in a space full of white people and I find out that you like, you know, Coming to America and the Wu-Tang Clan, 80%. If I find out you run your fingers through my daughter's hair without her consent, 'Gotta dial it back a little bit. But all that means is we're rarely fully seen because we don't present ourselves at 100%. And there's lots of factors because of that, you know, self-preservation, protection, it's like a self-defense mechanism in some respects, but Sikona kind of counters that. We want to be fully seen because without being fully seen, it's hard to be fully known. And not being fully known, it's harder to be fully loved. Sawubona. S-A-W-U-B-O-N-A, Sawubona. It means, I see you. So somebody says Sakona, you say?
Sawubona.
Somebody says, I'm here to be seen, I'm saying, I see you. But not just I see you and just like, you know, with my two eyeballs, I can observe that you're wearing a red shirt today. You know, it's more than a surface level type of seeing. You know, it's more like I see you and I can kind of feel what you're going through right now. You know, you might be a total stranger, but I can kind of feel you. Maybe that's a better way of putting it. You know, I feel you. I feel you. You know, I didn't know who Trayvon Martin was until after he got shot, you know, but seeing his parents grieve on camera, I feel you, I see you, Martin family. I never met him before, still haven't met him, but something happens to them, and I, by my interconnectedness with them, feel something. I have to care. And maybe that spawns me to do something from my end all the way down here in North Carolina to respond to that. Both Sakona and Sawubona are from a Ubuntu tradition, again, southern parts of Africa, that speak to the interconnectedness of the village. It says that I am because we are. That is the literal translation of Ubuntu. I am because we are. I can't be fully me unless you are fully you. And you can't be fully you if your neighbor isn't also fully themselves as well. So if a person on the far end of the village catches a cold, we all get the sniffles. We all feel something because that's our community. My belief is that that's what God wants for all of us, whether we like it or not. And with that said, I know it's kind of hard to fathom expanding that village to ICE agents and Klansmen. But if we learn anything from Jonah's example, we should know that the truth is a starting point for all gospel-centered communities. Again, we look at Jonah's story, and God didn't tell Jonah to plant a church or make friends or to, you know, do a two-week volunteer trip where he's painting houses and, you know, volunteering with the orphanages. He would never tell the truth, and that's it. A hard truth, the truth that was filled with judgment. And, you know, what he did after that was on him. You know, he decided to stay, even though he probably shouldn't have. But his mission was to tell the truth. That's the truth that points us to Christ. It's a starting place for Ubuntu. It's a starting place to be fully seen, fully known, and fully loved. The world needs more truth tellers. Because the gospel ain't based on lies. So as I close, I want everyone to close their eyes for a moment. All right. Try not to fall asleep as you do it. But close your eyes just for a second. And I want you to try to picture young Walter again in that doctor's office. Try to get a vision of what his face might have looked like, 8 years old. Try to envision his father, William, standing beside him. See his reaction as the drunk Klan doctor enters the room. Listen for his prayer of deliverance. Can you hear it? Can you see them? I mean, can you see them? Can you hear his prayer? In my distress, I called the Lord. And he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me forever, but you brought me up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. These are the words of Jonah. That was his prayer in chapter 2. They speak the truth to a God that sees us, even though no one else is willing to. A God that's willing to deliver us, even when times are darkest. Can you see, Walter? Can you see him? Sawubona. Can you see him well enough to know him? Would you know him well enough to love him? Could Walter see you well enough to love you back? As we open our eyes, in the spirit of Jonah and Black History Month, I challenge all of us to accept the calling of truth-telling. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen.